In American culture, individualism is one of our most deeply ingrained philosophies. Independence, creativity, self-expression, all of these ideals that we as Americans have maximized for our country's flourishing, but also individualism, can be a sword that cuts both ways. Yes, it can lead to our country's flourishing, but also sometimes it's floundering. Have you noticed that in the last few decades, how it seems that much in our culture tends to drive us further and further away from communal ideals and habits and even traditions together? Sociologists tell us that increasingly, Americans are moving from collectivism to individualism at breakneck speeds. One scholar notes this: much in Western culture drives us to the sort of individualism that undercuts this development of community. We are taught to have things our way in order to have our individual needs catered to. He says, in our culture, individual needs and rights most always come before any needs of the group as a collective whole. I was thinking about these things a little bit this week as I was preparing for this sermon and this text, and I noticed these things are true of me, and I'm sure of you. I have a phone that allows for my own individually customed apps and settings that I can personally feel comfortable with depending on my mood that day. I order coffee through an app that literally gives me, I looked this up, the possibility of over 170,000 different combinations, depending on how I feel, depending on my specific tastes or preferences. I open my laptop to find algorithms push me news headlines based off of my specific and highly calculated movements online, curated entirely for my individual consumption. And even when I go out with a brother from our church, say, let's just go out for lunch at, one of America's favorite restaurants, Chipotle, and you stand in the assembly line, right? At that fast, casual experience, I have the ability to go down the line to individuate and personalize and customize my dining experience for my tastes alone. It is no wonder, then, that so often, in our walk with Jesus and our experience in the church, that we so easily, but also not surprisingly, individuate our faith, individuate our church experiences. The Church of Jesus Christ was always destined to be a communal and self-sacrificial endeavor. But sadly, so often, we instead bring to church a consumeristic mindset and an individualistic desire. Christians are to be known and have always been known from the very beginning of the church as a people whose identity is first communal before it is ever individual. And the biblical picture is not of what someone receives from the church, although one does receive a great deal, but what one gives and how one contributes to this body. And this is what we see as we look into our text of scripture this morning in Acts 2, as we seek to recalibrate our vision of what a local church is and does and intends to be together. We're rounding out this fourth week of this series we're calling The Church Ablaze. So if you would open your Bible to Acts 2, as we look into these well-known verses, Acts 2, 42 to 47. Look at scripture along with me. Acts 2, 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, when we look at the whole of Acts 2, 42 to 47, if we were to boil it down, just these final few verses here, into a single sentence this morning, here's my attempt at describing the big idea of what's happening here. You see it in your bulletin, you see it on the screen. It's this: through the gospel of Jesus, God calls a people to live in a gospel community and to live out a gospel mission. That's the sermon in a sentence here this morning today. Through the gospel of Jesus, God calls a people to live in a gospel community and to live out a gospel mission. And in many ways, these verses 42 to 47, summarize the whole chapter of Acts chapter 2 and the things that we've been looking at these last 4 weeks. It shows us that the power of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation and the response of Jesus' gospel, the result of the Father calling people out of the world and into his church, and in beautiful, lovely ways, these verses give us this little vignette into the early church's life together. So to this day, Acts 2 sets the standard for our lives together as a church. So as we begin, let's look at these verses again. Just a quick running commentary on these verses. Starting in verse 42, you'll notice there's four things that these early disciples devoted themselves to. Can you notice them there? Number one, we see the apostles' teaching. Secondly, fellowship together. Number three, breaking of bread. And also, the prayers. In effect, the early church was unified in a steadfast and single-minded fidelity to do just a handful of things, really: to teach, to eat, and to pray together. Now that sounds like my kind of ministry right there. You know what I'm talking about? Teaching, fellowship, eating, praying. Local church ministry does not need to be all that complicated. Teach, eat, and pray, and do it together. When you hear such a simplistic description of this church's life together, and then you also look back to the four accounts of the Gospels as well, these spiritual rhythms of the church sound a lot like Jesus' personal ministry to his disciples, doesn't it? To simplify it even more, when you boil down verse 42 to its most basic essence, we see that the earliest Christians were following just two basic examples. They were following Jesus' earthly instructions. That was where Jesus taught them what he taught and what he prayed, but then also Jesus' earthly example, fellowshipping together, eating together, spending time with one another. And we pray that this would be true in our lives as a church here together as well. And then in verse 43, here this verse summarizes the result of this kind of life together. The text says that reverent fear fell upon every soul, referring to the awesome awe of Almighty God meeting with them as they met with each other, falling on both believers and even and especially unbelievers. And you'll notice there in verse 43 that the text says that many signs and wonders continued to be experienced, not throughout the entire church per se, but even more specifically, as this text says, through the apostles, specifically through the apostles. And we spoke more about this in the first week of this sermon series, but this is yet again another really specific proof text that these miraculous signs and gifts were limited in the early church to those particular apostles alone. Now, what is it that makes an apostle? Well, apostle has two criteria. An apostle in the early church was a qualified man who was a disciple who personally was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And then secondly, they were personally commissioned by Christ himself to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. With those two criteria in mind, then, the church office of apostle is not a church leadership office that's operative today. And that being the case, nor are these miraculous apostolic sign gifts operative in the life of the church today either. God specifically used these apostles and the miracles through them to spread the truth of the gospel and validate a critical point of the life of the church. So we wouldn't believe that those things are operative of the church today. Now we have a more sure word of prophecy, God's word, in the canon of Scripture. And if you look at verses 44 and 45, these verses are pretty straightforward when you look at them. Here we see an account of the early disciples' devotion of togetherness and their shared devotion of voluntary generosity with one another. All these believers were, they were pretty much constantly together. They were in close relational proximity to each other. They were giving what they had, giving any and all to any and all that had need. And these new Christians were sharing, but in a profound way that was noticeably different than even their Jewish brothers and kinsmen around them. They were selfless and sacrificial. They sought to serve one another in their sharing, sharing their possessions, sharing the witness of the gospel, sharing their very lives with each other. And lastly, then in verses 46 to 47, we read of the account that each day as these disciples gathered together for worship, they opened their homes together for hospitality. You can literally see the word home right there, right? They were opening their homes with each other. They were sharing meals joyfully with each other with a great motivation of a deep sincerity of heart. It was just a knee-jerk reaction of these Christians, as it were. And if the temple was the place that the early church gathered for worship, then these verses show that their homes was the place where they gathered for fellowship. It's a really beautiful picture, isn't it? Verse 47 describes the ways that vertically they praised God with lives of worship and songs and prayer and praise, and then horizontally, that posture of hospitality was well received not only among the church, but also by so many of their unbelieving neighbors. And wouldn't you guess it? This kind of devoted church became the kind of compelling community that the Lord added to as he saved people every single day. So that's it. That's Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's a pretty straightforward text. But what is this description of Jerusalem Bible Church in AD 33 mean for Racine Bible Church in AD 2025? That's the question we want to ask ourselves today. As we compare these two churches, our own, and then also the one that we see here in the Bible, what things have changed? What things have remained? What things should never change in the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of time or place in history or size or scope or location here on the planet of any given church? And if Acts 2:42 to 47 is an early composite sketch of what a local church is and what a local church does, then what should be the commitments of a gospel people who are devoted to living in a gospel community and living out this gospel mission? Well, I think what we see here could be probably encapsulated in five simple words, five devotions, five commitments, so to speak, of a church committee, church community. Forgive me. What are we to be devoted to no matter what? Well, let's start here. You can see these blanks in your notes. Number one, a local church is devoted to gather. The local church should be devoted to gather. All over this text in Acts 2, we obviously see the disciples gathering together for worship, fellowship, and prayer. And this gathering of individual Christians into a collective church is the tangible expression of the most fundamental definition that helps us to understand how the Lord takes a gathering of individual Christians and defines them as a united whole. The way that Jesus sovereignly takes individuals and transforms them into a united body yet again instructs us that Christ's church belongs to Jesus alone. He is the Lord over his church. And as Acts 2 reminds us, he is the only one who sovereignly builds his church and adds to it, in this case, day by day. And because the church is Jesus's church, then Jesus should have the right to define what it is, right? And wouldn't you know it? Jesus did define it for us. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus clearly defines who a local church is and what a local church does. And again, since this church is Jesus' church, he has the right to define it for what it is, right? Even if a gathering is just a handful of people, Jesus says, he promises this in Matthew 18:20. He says that where there are either just two or three gathered in my name, he promises his presence. Jesus says, there I am in your midst. Now, the literal word that we translate into English as church is accounted by Matthew in the original Greek as this word assembly or gathering. When Matthew recounts what Jesus taught his disciples about the church, it's really quite clear. What Jesus had in mind was a single assembly of Christians gathered together for worship. Not a multi-site church with various campuses spread out. Not a church that has a main campus with other locations in the region or across another state or just all over the world for that matter. No. Jesus did not have in mind these multi-site type churches beaming in a preacher, right, on live stream as just a sage on the stage without the ability for that person to be incarnated with his people as a sheep among a shepherd. That's not exactly what this is talking about. Jesus did not have in mind a multi-site church, even though we would love those brothers and sisters that are a part of churches like that. That's not necessarily what we see taught in the New Testament. But even as it hits even closer to home to us, Jesus did also not have in mind a multi-service church where God's people are unnecessarily separated or even divided by various times or locations, or in some cases, in some churches, even worship styles. When Jesus calls his people to gather together for worship, he has in mind a single unified assembly of his people gathered together, meeting in one place and at one time. Now, I understand that sometimes budgetary circumstances or spatial constraints might mean that temporarily a church might have multiple services or locations. But as I read the text, I mean, if we're going to really be literalists as we read the text, I believe it's quite clear that Jesus himself denies this to be a biblically prescribed model of ministry. Even later on in Acts, we see this. Thousands of believers gathered together in Solomon's portico. And archaeologists tell us that this was a portico, a courtyard, so to speak, that was large enough to fit thousands of people all in one place and at one time. The church is called to gather. And so if that is the case, what might this mean for us, RBC? Here in 2025 and beyond? Well, I hope and pray that if the Lord blesses our church and it just so happens that both of our Sunday services get completely full, but who knows, with the new pastor, they could just dwindle down to nothing. You just never know. But if the Lord blesses and our two services get completely full, I pray that we would seriously consider and take the time to pray together to consider what one assembly could look like, rather than just passively adding a third service to the lineup here. That's the textual argument for one assembly, but here's also a practical one. Even as we have experienced in our gatherings the last few weeks, the text in Acts, we see that the church is baptizing together. They're taking the Lord's Supper together. Think about this. Just in the last few weeks, we saw three people baptized. But I can't even say that we saw three people baptized because a few of us saw a few people baptized and a few of us saw a few others baptized, depending on which service you were gathered at. The actual physical ordinance in each of these three baptisms were in person. Some just saw a testimony video, which is not a bad thing, but it maybe just might not be the best thing. What a joyful blessing it is for an entire church to see and experience these ordinances together. How about the Lord's Supper? We'll take it here together in a few moments. Even more starkly, when we think about the Lord's Supper together, this ordinance is supposed to be a communal ordinance that declares our unity together in him. Now, does taking communion have individual significance? Of course it does. But it's also very much a communal act. And just like I mentioned last week, baptism binds one to the many, and Lord's Supper binds many people into one. So how can we as a church truly express that kind of unity as a body of Christ if we're physically separated by people month after month in a variety of different services? I don't have any easy solutions for this. Our elders don't have any easy solutions for this as a church concerning these things. But in the future, I would like us all to consider what this means to gather together like this, as Jesus intended, one assembly. But in the meantime, when we do gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, what are we called to do together? This might be instructive for us, regardless of what service you come to or anything like that. What should define the activity of our worship gatherings together each week? I'm thinking of lists of five this week, so here's another five things. When we gather together for worship, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to read the Bible. We're trying to preach the Bible. We're trying to pray the Bible. We're trying to sing the Bible. And we're trying to see the Bible in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible in the ordinances. That's it. That's what we do when we gather. Yeah, that's what the early church did. Read, preach, pray, sing, see. You'll notice that all of our services have that aim in these specific elements as we incorporate our worship together as gathered people. And be reminded of what it says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So even Hebrews 10 helps us to see that gathering together as a local church is somewhat counterintuitively the primary means for Christian discipleship. This is so important, and that's why we've taken so much time on it. A local church is devoted to gathering together. Secondly, a local church is devoted to grow. A local church is devoted to grow. All over Acts 2, we see evidences of God's people growing together through their being discipled in their local church. And the very essence of what we see in Acts 2 shows that as the disciples were gathered, they were also growing. This is our calling as well. If you think about many different churches, have many different ways in which they do this in our day, right? Some churches, if we were to be honest, treat people and their discipleship in very mechanistic ways, right? So much of local church ministry is designed to disciple in such a way that the church's ministries act more like a machine with a conveyor belt rather than a member of the body. You know, you just put that Christian on the belt and let the machine kind of do the work, right? Show up for this event, attend this class, go through this track of experiences, and we'll define that as discipleship. Still, other churches see a person come to their church, and rather than put them on a conveyor belt through the machine of discipleship, they hand them a menu, a huge menu, like a Cheesecake Factory size menu of many, many different ministries you can get involved in and places you can serve, programs that a person can busy themselves with. And so often, our churches assume that attendance in these programs is what we call discipleship. But as we all know, spiritual activity does not always equate to spiritual growth. Spiritual busyness never, almost never results in spiritual maturity. So rather than a machine or a menu, here at RBC, behind the scenes, our pastors, our elders are working hard to consider discipling not to be a machine or a menu, but rather like a map. Regardless of where a person plots themselves on the map in their walk with Christ, in their Christian growth, in their Christian development, in their discipleship, they have an opportunity to see where they are, and Lord willing, we as a church can help them discern where we can take them in order to help them to grow, in order to help them mature. Are you not a Christian? Well, here's some direction on how you can begin a relationship with Christ. Do you need to get into deeper discipleship in order to grow? Well, our pastors want to map out with you how you can get started in that. Are you interested in being baptized? Well, we have a map called that leads to the destination called church membership that will help you get through to those commitments and so on and so on. And so in many ways, outside of this Sunday gathering, our adult Bible fellowships before and after the church services and also our midweek ministries are designed to just get you into relationships with people so that you can get on a map, so to speak, and hopefully grow. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek when I say this, but our midweek ministries are all kind of just a trick, you know? It's just a trick. It's just a trick to get you deeper into relationships with other people so that you can go deeper in the Word and deeper in your growth in Christ. Where else do we see this admonition to grow in the New Testament? Well, we see it all over. Here's one of my favorites, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we're trying to do here. As many of you know, I'm one of the new guys here at RBC and probably one of the newest members here at RBC, to be truthful. But with fresh eyes, when I look at our church, I think we're doing really, really well in this area, but we always have room to grow, amen? And just for a moment, let me challenge you to consider growing together in two ways that maybe you haven't thought of before. Two ways that happen outside of this building and in more organic, unstructured ways. In the variety of churches that I've been a part of, I've seen that the best way to cultivate long-term spiritual health for you and for the health of the body as a whole is for you to invest in intentional relationships. This seems to be what's happening here in Acts 2. Our elders want to encourage a culture where it's normal for our members, out of love for Christ and love for one another, to take initiative in building relationships with others with the aim of doing them spiritual good. This is very entrepreneurial in nature, okay? We don't want you to have to sign up or scan a QR code or get special permission from someone before you can disciple other people in this way. It's often organic. It's a little messy. It's not the type of thing that you can diagram on a spreadsheet or a flow chart. Then what could this look like? Here's just two suggestions for you here. Number one, invest in personal discipling relationships. And secondly, invest in hospitality through your home. First, be active in personal discipling relationships. Do we want to grow? Well, so much of that happens when iron sharpens iron, right? This is where we are simply trying to help one another follow Jesus. Wherever you find yourself on a map, our elders would encourage you to find someone of the same gender who you can get together with on a regular basis to study or memorize a portion of Scripture, read through a good Christian book, discuss the sermon you heard from the previous week, or just get coffee to encourage one another throughout the week. You don't need any special permission to do that. Get coffee, get lunch with folks that you know work near you. We would encourage you to take some initiative with people that you meet. No special permission required. It might be a little bit awkward to begin with, but hey, you know what? It's kind of fun to ask people out. Ask people out on a date to say, hey, let's get to know one another a little bit deeper. Let's go encourage one another to grow. Secondly, practice hospitality with your home. This is great really for anyone, but particularly for those that are full of families, right? Make getting together with other church members a regular part of your life. Invite people into your home. Invite others over for meals. So often people think of their home as like a castle, right? You build a moat around it of your busyness and your activities and different things that are happening, and we completely disregard the use of our homes for ministry. You know, at the end of a long day, you pull into your garage, the garage door goes up, and the garage door goes down, and you might as well be pulling a drawbridge up on your castle when you do that. Too often, our homes are these impenetrable fortresses that no one is allowed to enter. So, ladies, invite some other moms over to help fold the laundry or have some play dates with the kids, right? Men, think about ways in which you can invite others over to do some yard work around your house or work on a special project or something. Let your home be a refuge for your family, yes, but also let your home be a refuge for others, and especially for those who are non-believers. A local church should be devoted to growing. Third, a local church is devoted to give. We are called to give to one another. Here's the big idea of this discipline as a local church. We who are a regenerate people should be the most generous of people. We who are regenerated by God's Spirit and collectively a people together should be the most generous of people. Not only do we see this in Acts 2 with this voluntary generosity, but we see this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe you've never thought of your church like this or giving to your church like this, but when you give to your church financially, it's almost like you're giving to a spiritual mutual fund, isn't it? That mutual fund is entirely concerned on the investments to expand God's kingdom. And we're trusting that as we give to the spiritual mutual fund, that we can do more together than what we can give to him individually. We can do more collectively than what we could do with our finances individually. Even in our personal finances, our personal management, so to speak, right? Our planning. People want to see the very best ROI that they can get. And so also it should be in the church. So every single year, our elders, our deacons, those others who serve in our church finances look to present you as a church a budget that we believe is the very best spiritual investment opportunities for us to be used by God in a really powerful way to see his kingdom expanded and to see people grow. So we invest together towards the ends of faithfulness. And those numbers that you see each week in the bulletin, sharing with us where we are as a church in our giving, that's simply a prayer point. It's a reminder for us to remember that God doesn't need our money, but that he uses it. He's doing just fine. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's holding all things together, but he uses our giving, doesn't he? He doesn't need the money, but he uses it. And so by being faithful stewards with the money and the finances he has given us, we show off how good and how trustworthy he actually is. To be truthful, relatively speaking, we care very little whether or not we meet our budget. The budget is just an annual aspiration, right? But what we're aiming for together as a body is to be counted as faithful. That's what we want to hear when we see the Lord face to face. We want to be counted as faithful. So a question for you, and especially if you're a member of this church, have you been committed to give? The Lord calls all Christians to give cheerfully and willingly and regularly and proportionally and generously and expectantly. And do you realize that when you do give to RBC, you are giving to support the work of this church, its ministries, its ministers, and its missions? Think about that for a second. All of the ministries that happen, including just keeping the lights on in this building when we gather, the things that happen inside this building, outside of this building, the way that which this building is used for great purposes throughout the week, all of that is supported by your faithful giving to these ministries. Secondly, our ministers, our staff and their families are blessed and supported by your giving. These men and women are giving their best hours of their week to the advancement of the gospel and the growth of this church. So thank you for supporting them. And then third, of course, we're giving to missions pretty profoundly. We have a very robust heart for missions here. And all the more, as we give more, to make it our ambition to preach the gospel where it has not been named. When you give to ministries, to ministers, and missions. And if you have your bulletin in hand, flip back to page 2 and just look for a moment at that most recent financial update. We've been a little behind in these last few months, and this is just a reminder again towards faithfulness. It takes all of us. And for the sake of what we want to do in the future, if we receive more, then you know what? We can do more for the glory of God. A local church is devoted to give sacrificially of our time, our talents and spiritual gifts, but also our treasure. Fourth, a local church is devoted to go. A local church is devoted to go. The missional implications of Acts 2 are super, super clear here, right? And we see these disciples taking the gospel to anyone that was willing to listen. And so today also, we seek to follow Jesus' commands to go and make disciples. That's what he commanded us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go therefore and make disciples." So for us today, this great commission that Jesus commanded is a message for the world. It is a mandate for the church. And truthfully, it's the measure of our effectiveness together as a church. So we desire that RBC would be the kind of church that takes the gospel to our neighbors, but also to our nations, to the nations, I should say. And here at RBC, we understand that the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. Think about that for a moment. We believe that the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the local church. So we're taking the gospel out locally here in Racine to our Jerusalem. We're taking it out domestically to our Samaria, And we're seeking to take it internationally to the very ends of the earth, just as Jesus commanded. We are devoted to go. So much more can be said about that, but I trust that your heart resonates with that. Lastly, a local church is devoted together to be committed to govern. To govern. Now, this one might surprise you a little bit. Gather, grow, give, go, and govern? Wait, what? It's quite clear from this text, though, in Acts 2, that we see the disciples following authority, right? They're following the authority of the apostles' teaching, which in turn was an expression of being governed by Jesus's authoritative teaching. And so today, we still do. And it's also quite obvious that there were membership records of some type being kept here in this early church. We see that 3,000 are converted and baptized and added to the church there in Acts 2. And that 3,000, it's not some sort of arbitrary number, but it's like the best count they could possibly get. Again, the church growing in a day 26 times the size that it was in the morning. It's incredible. So there is then, even in these early pages of Scripture, or excuse me, early days of the church, there's a clear delineation between the church and the world. And as we read further on in Acts and even into Paul's letters in the New Testament, all of it points back to the very heart of what Jesus taught back in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said this to Peter and his disciples. And by virtue of him saying it to Peter and his disciples, he says it to us even today. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Really, really profound passage right there when it comes to church governance. Here, that authority to bind and loose is not, it's not wrapped up in who Peter is as a person, but it's Peter's confession, actually, that represents that authority. So now all who are disciples of Jesus that confess the same confession as Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, have been given the same authority to bind and loose as individuals in a church come together as a collective whole. And what are they coming together to do? They're coming together to govern. We see this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We see this in Matthew 18. We see it in the book of Galatians when Paul addresses the Galatians directly, and not even the elders. He addresses the congregation. So much more could be said. But suffice to say that we understand that the early church did just this, that under Christ, as the head of the church, Jesus calls each local church to be the final earthly authority in the matters of its own church governance. This does not mean here in this text that there was an unbroken line of apostolic succession and authority with Peter as the first pope, which is what the Catholic Church would teach. Nor is there a final authority that rests in the elders' command, which is what Presbyterians teach, or even that the governing authority is an earthly king, like in a state-run church, like the Church of England. Here at RBC, elders serve through leading, and deacons serve through, lead through their service. And even if it's just a few matters of voting for pastors and approving the budget, the final earthly authority in a local church is the church's membership itself. So then you, if you're a member of Racine Bible Church, you are called to govern the who and the what of the gospel through this church. And this is why regenerate church membership is paramount. This is why clarity on what biblical baptism is and is not is so important. That's why meaningful membership in a local church really, really matters. Lord willing, I hope in the future that we as a church can turn the volume way up on congregationalism here so that we as a church can rightly exercise these keys to the kingdom that Jesus gave us as a church. Certainly the elders lead and teach and counsel, but again, the final earthly authority that Jesus gives is to the church. So for you here today, perhaps you're not a Christian and you want in. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. Perhaps you're not a member here of this church and you're thinking, yeah, I can get behind that vision, the vision of those five G's, to gather, grow, give, and go, because I see it here in the text. Well, we would appeal to you to let that be known. We would appeal to you to just have a conversation with someone. Turn to someone and talk to them and ask them how you can start a relationship with Jesus or how you can get connected here as a member of this local body. Those five G's are simply individual expectations with communal implications. So we have to ask ourselves, are we devoted to these priorities in the same way that Acts 2 church was? I pray that that would be true for us. We cannot do this alone, and we must resolve to do this together, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, make us a church that lives according to your word. Father, we pray that you would fan into flame our desires for your desires for your church. And like the early church, Lord, give us discernment, give us unity, give us joy, give us generosity of ourselves and towards each other. Help us to build a strong community in you in order to reach a community that is lost without you. And keep us ever fixed on your words, Lord. Keep us ever fixed on your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.